Well, one of the most bitterly contested issues of in the West today are issues concerning marriage, sex, and gender. And this is true not only in wider society, but also within the church. For the last 7 weeks, gay marriage has been legal here in California, and in November, the state will go to the polls on Proposition 8, the initiative to pass a constitutional amendment for the state banning gay marriage. The notion of sex and gender is breaking down as progressive liberals suggest that there is a difference between sex, which is biologically defined, and gender, which is socially defined, and therefore we ought to affirm transgendered people. There was a high school in Thailand that made the news this last week, because it introduced a third toilet, third bathroom for transgendered males, for the boys who consider themselves females. And it's not only within the world that there is this confusion. It applies also to the church. As I said last week, the Anglican Church right now is in turmoil over gay ordination. Now, we can dismiss what is going on or hold at arm's length what is going on in wider society and within the mainline church and say that's the inevitable result of liberal godlessness. But this confusion also reaches to the evangelical church, where the big issue is the role of women. And there are a few more contentious issues within the church today. Now, I consider that we are fairly fortunate in that this has not become a great issue for us. At least I don't think it has. We are blessed by having many tremendous women in our body who we are delighted to have minister among us. Just up here, we've had Sharon Coleman and Marnie Cook leading us, and that has been a delight. But we are part of this wider evangelical community, and the debate within that community does affect us. At pretty much every newcomer's class, people ask, what is our position on women's ministry and on the role of women within the church? Now, this is such a hot issue that I'm very aware that I'm venturing out onto a minefield here that is more treacherous than the 6 days of creation or the millennium, both of which I've traversed in the last 18 months. So it's with a little fear and trepidation that I launch into talking about men and women this morning. Well, we saw in the first creation account in Genesis 1, back in January, that God created man, male and female. And he created the human as the climax, the pinnacle, his last creative act. And the TNIV reads, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, and so on. Now, that's the rendering in the TNIV. You're probably a little more familiar with how the NIV renders it, which is, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful," and so on. Well, the TNIV is a major new edition, update of the NIV. TNIV was published in 2005. NIV was last revised in 1984. So this is 20 years worth of revision. Any translation is a translation out of a source language into a target language. And in the last 20 years, the translator's understanding of the source language of the Hebrew and the Greek has grown considerably. But at the same time, the target language has moved. English is a language in flux, like it or not. And among the terms that have been in most flux have been the terms related to sex and gender. Now, it's unfortunate that we have lost the flexibility and ambiguity of the word man, which could be used with or without an article, could be used in the singular or the collective, and could be used to refer to males specifically or to human beings generically. It's a tremendously flexible word, and there is no other word in the English language that I know of that has that flexibility. But For many people, especially for the younger generation, man no longer conveys that flexibility of meaning. It has become gender specific. And so the TNIV, in seeking to reach its target audience, has adopted that principle of trying to be gender sensitive. And I've tried to be gender sensitive in my language over the last 15 years, not because I've gone soft and liberal, but because I have a concern for language, that it be used well, and because I have a concern to ensure that people hear, and that they hear what I'm trying to say. And therefore, I approve of what the TNIV has done in general. I'm happy to now carry on using it for preaching. For years, I used the NIV, and I consider the TNIV a major new update to that. And I'm grieved at all those who say some fairly nasty things about the TNIV and cast doubt upon the integrity of the translators, several of whom I know. Well, perhaps you might have noticed my struggles with language over the last few weeks. Somebody commented on it last week. He had paid attention to the terms I was trying to use. Well, when God created a human being, he made both male and female. So male and female are equally in the image and the likeness of God. Now, these are biological terms, and God has so designed it that it takes both male and female with their complementary biology to be able to fulfill his purpose, which was his command to them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now in chapter 2, we have a second, a complementary account of the creation of the man and the woman. And we've seen that the Lord God created a garden and formed the human and put him within this garden, within paradise, within the sanctuary, to guard and to work, to serve and to keep. Here he was to enjoy the great bounty that God had given him. And he gave them just a simple command to keep. Now, given this idyllic environment in which the man is placed, our text opens in a surprising manner. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Something is not good in paradise. God has not made humanity to be on its own. He has not made the human here to live in isolation. He intends him to be in community, to be in relationship with others. And so he will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, this term has generated great discussion within the church. A helper, an ezer, is one who comes alongside to assist, not somebody who serves under. And the term is most frequently used elsewhere in the Old Testament of God himself, who comes alongside Israel or Israel's king in order to help. There is no hint of subordination here, of an inferior status. There is no hint of serving under. If God had wanted to imply that, he would have used the verb that he uses in verse 15, of the man serving under God. Then the word suitable for, or corresponding to him, consists of three little words all put together, and at the heart of that is a preposition that means in front of the face. And it means that when this helper is brought in front of the face of the man, he will immediately recognize that there is a face-to-face match, that they correspond. Now, this doesn't imply that they are identical. It could imply that they are complementary as well, but that the two of them meet up. I liken this to tearing a piece of paper in half, and then when you bring the two halves together, even though they may have jagged edges, there is a sense that they match, that they meet. So this whole phrase, a helper suitable for him, is a very ennobling phrase. It's an honoring phrase. It is not a demeaning term, nor is there any hint of hierarchy here. In making a suitable helper for the man, God adopts a two-stage approach, first showing what is not a match, and then showing what is a match. His first approach is to bring the animals before the human. We read in verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, there's no need here to put that first verb into the pluperfect, as the TNIV has done, presumably trying to reconcile this with or harmonize this with chapter 1. This is just presented as being the next thing that God did after he has formed the human. The Lord God made the animals and the birds in exactly the same way that he had made that first human. He formed them out of the ground as a potter forms clay and filled them with the breath of life, whereby they became living creatures. He then brought them to the man for naming. And what we saw in chapter 1 is that God had named everything on the first 3 days. Now he delegates to the human the naming of all the creatures. This naming is mentioned 3 times. Evidently, God took great pleasure in the human naming these animals because he was doing what he was created for, namely to rule over the animal kingdom. But though the birds and the animals have the same origin as the human, formed out of the ground and filled with the breath of life, no match was found for the man. Every time the human looked into the face of one of the animals, only to be disappointed. Now, the Lord knew that the human would find no helper. He did this for 2 reasons. To allow the human to exercise his rule, and to show him, to build an appreciation within him for the helper that the Lord has in mind. So in verse 21, we read, "The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." So the Lord dropped a deep sleep onto the human. This is a supernaturally induced sleep, similar to what the Lord would drop upon Abram and upon Saul. One of the purposes of this is to get the man out of the way, to render him unable to participate in what the Lord would do. The creation of this helper will be entirely the Lord's work. And then the Lord uses a different verb for the making of this helper. Taking a rib out of the man, he then builds this rib into a woman. 3 times in these verses, we are told that the woman comes out of the man, that this rib into which the woman is built comes out of him. And the Lord then builds it. The woman has a different origin than the first human and the living creatures. And then just as God had brought the animals to the man, now he brings the woman to the man. And the human's response is instantaneous recognition of a match as he erupts in poetic exclamation. Verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Here is the man's first recorded speech. Its climactic nature is indicated by the fact that it's in poetry. This frequently happens in Genesis, is that things build to a climax with a piece of poetry. And the man's excitement is expressed by a threefold use of the little demonstrative pronoun, this, including both the first word and the last word that he says. Unfortunately, most translations don't capture this, so here's a sort of a more literal translation. "This time, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, of this it will be said, woman, for out of man was taken this." So the first words out of his mouth are, "This time, at last, after all the other times when he's looked face to face, into the face of each animal, only to be disappointed, now he immediately recognizes that this time it is different. This time there is a match. He immediately recognizes that this woman is similar to him. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. They share an identity. He then expresses, this identity is expressed in the name that she will be given. She will be called Isha, woman, because she is taken out of Ish, man. And that's a wordplay that works as well in English as it does in Hebrew. Now, many have said here that the man shows his authority over the woman by naming her. But I don't think that is so. He doesn't use a conventional naming formula as he did in naming the animals. We read, then God named the animals, and as will happen frequently in the rest of Scripture. Rather, what he does here is he is announcing what the universal recognition will be, not only of the woman, but also of himself. Because not only do we get the first use of the word isha, woman, we also get the first instance of the word ish, man. It will be universally recognized that the woman has come out of the man, that the woman and the man are similar, are related, and yet are different. I think that's what he's saying here. The human has now been differentiated into man and woman, and the man couldn't be happier. He began and ended by drawing attention to this one. We can picture him showing her off to the world, immensely delighted and proud, and thereby showering her with glory. The section then concludes with a dual epilogue. The first is a timeless principle. The second, a statement about the happy state of the first couple. Verses 24 and 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the differentiation of the human into man and woman, male and female, forms the basis for marriage. The human has been differentiated not so that he can be apart, but so he can be together. And the two become so together that they become one again. And in the end, to this end, the man will leave and cleave. These are strong verbs, covenantal verbs that God will use elsewhere to describe his relationship to Israel, calling Israel to leave foreign gods and cling to himself. Forsaking his identity as his parent's son, then each man will establish a new identity with his wife, and the two become one flesh through intercourse, whereby the man knows his wife. And it takes male and female acting together to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So here we have a number of principles that are important for understanding marriage. Marriage is heterosexual, the union of a man and a woman who forsake their prior identity and attachments and cling together as a couple. Marriage is lifelong. The strong covenantal language of leaving and cleaving implies a permanent bond. The law will later allow divorce for human sin, but divorce is always a tragedy. This is not the original intent of marriage. And it's a deep tragedy that the divorce rate among Christians is as high as among non-Christians today. And then marriage is the environment for sex. It is only after leaving and cleaving that the two become one flesh. Well, thus joined together, the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. They were together in harmony with one another and with God and with creation. All was well. The text portrays man and woman in the garden as fully equal. The woman was not subservient to the man. She was a helper suitable for him, a helper alongside him, rather than a servant under him. He did not exert ownership or authority over her by naming her. Nevertheless, there was an order. The man preceded the woman, and the woman was made to help alongside the man. The woman helped the man not be alone. And I think she was also to help him work and keep, serve and guard. Matthew Henry beautifully describes the togetherness of the woman with the man in these famous words, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. In all things, they were together. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to see the man and the woman live life together. So many arguments could be avoided if we now had a chapter describing their daily life in the garden. Instead, we immediately see their togetherness unravel. chapter 3 shows them oscillating back and forth between being together and not together. Physically, they were together the whole time, but relationally, they were not. They were not together in facing temptation. The woman faced the serpent alone, even though the man was right there with her. They were together when they immediately felt shame and fear after their eating. They were not together as God interrogated them, giving them an opportunity to confess, and instead they passed the blame. And then they were together as God passed judgment upon the serpent and then the woman and on the man, viewed as being simultaneous. Well, though the man and the woman were together in receiving judgment, God drove a wedge between them. He inflicted each with pain, but within different arenas, the woman in child rearing and the man in working the ground to get food. Henceforth, their life would be characterized by toil and pain. The harmony between the two was upset as God said to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." This is best understood with reference to God's rebuke of Cain's anger in the next chapter, which uses identical vocabulary and syntax, where God says of sin, "Sin's desire is to have you, but you must rule over it." So just as sin's desire was to master Cain, so the woman's desire would be to master her man. And just as Cain must exercise dominion over sin, so the man would exercise dominion over the woman. But this is not the ideal state. This is human relationship in a fallen state, under judgment. The togetherness of the man and the woman has been fractured by assertiveness and by male dominance. And this male dominance was immediately exercised when the man named his woman Eve, in chapter 3, verse 20. And he uses the same conventional naming formula as he did for the animals in chapter 2. Expelled from the garden, the man toiled at wrestling food from the ground, and the woman, in pain, bore and raised children. Together in sin, shame, fear, and judgment, they were no longer together relationally. How would God restore such relationships? Well, much of the debate about the role of women today in the church is prefaced by discussion of women's role in Israel and in the ministry of Jesus. And the great honor that Jesus gave women in his ministry is indeed a matter of worthy study. But neither Israel nor the ministry of Jesus form the paradigm for the role of women in the church today. For that, we need to turn directly to the New Testament texts that deal with the church. And it is here that we find the controversial texts about the relationship between men and women. These texts are of two types. Some of them are contained with what's known as household codes that govern reciprocal behavior between pairs of individuals within church households. And others are found within passages dealing with corporate gatherings of churches. About 20 years ago, evangelicals aligned themselves into two major groups in their interpretations of these texts. On one side is the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, whose leading spokesmen are Wayne Grudem and John Piper. They take a position that is generally called complementarian, that men and women are equal before God, but have different and complementary roles within families and within the church. And in both arenas, male headship is the norm, and certain roles within the church are excluded to women. On the other side is the group called Christians for Biblical Equality, founded by Kathy Krieger. And it argues the egalitarian position, that men and women are equal not only in value, but also in gifting and ability. Their roles are interchangeable within the church, and no role within the church is denied a woman simply because she is a woman. The complementarians favor the use of the ESV, and decry the TNIV. The egalitarians favor the TNIV. This puts me in a bit of an awkward spot because I use both. Well, let me again say that both sides are evangelical, that both sides of people whom I highly respect. For the past few weeks, I've been reading books from both sides. Both have many good things to say, but I've also been, frankly, appalled at some of the arguments that both sides use. Because both are guilty of making up their minds first and then trying to make Scripture fit. But I really take that as a warning to myself. Well, first, a general observation about these texts. All these texts are addressed to churches, not to individuals, not even to couples or families, but to church communities. The egalitarians frequently start with this verse out of Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But the context is often forgotten. This verse is about membership in God's family, not about roles within that family. In Abram, God began to call out a people. This was primarily ethnically defined. But now, in Christ, he has opened up membership in this family to all who belong to Christ through faith, irrespective of their ethnicity, of their economic status, or of their gender. This is his new society in which he is healing fractured relationships. And the church is a society in which each member lives in healthy relationship with everyone else. Jew with Gentile, master with slave, parent with children, male with female. It is a society which transcends these pairings, even those between parent and child and between husband and wife. So the true locus for healed relationships, then, is the church. The individual members, one with the other, and the whole body with Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're married or single, male or female, it is in the church that we find our healed relationships and that we come together. Husband and wife belong together. But there is a deeper level of togetherness, a deeper level of belonging, which is to the body of Christ. If both are in Christ, then both belong within the church. And the church, in turn, together, belongs in Christ. Now, 3 months ago, Lauren Winner spoke at PBC in Palo Alto about what is real sex. And what I most appreciated about her talk was her insistence that our sexual behavior does not occur within a vacuum, but within the community of God's people, whom it impacts. Now, we are so prone to forget that we belong in the community of faith. And thinking in community terms is especially foreign to rugged American individualism. And unfortunately, much of the debate about the role of women within the church is influenced by this individualistic thinking. What do I have the right to do? What does she not have the right to do? But all the controversial New Testament texts are about what is seemly, what is appropriate, what is beneficial for the whole community. The household codes occur in three main places, in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. And they address relationships within the community. All are now one in Christ, but the distinction continues between the individuals. The general principle is given in Ephesians 5:21, which begins its household code. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the nature of this mutual submission depends upon your position, husband or wife, parent or child, master or slave. But the general principle is the same. Behave so as to promote the welfare of the other party, and do so because of Christ. And thus the whole community will live together in a manner that is fitting to its status as renewed humanity. The church community is the setting for the other difficult tasks, but this time it's the church gathered together for fellowship. And there are three particularly controversial texts, two of them addressed to the church in Corinth and one to the church in Ephesus. And in both churches, the regular gatherings were disruptive and unseemly, and it wasn't just the women who were causing the problems, though that tends to be forgotten. We don't fully understand the cultural specifics of each situation, but Paul's general principles are very clear. When the church gathers together, both men and women should behave in such a way as to bring honor, not shame, not only upon themselves, but upon the others. So in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, it wasn't about the head coverings per se. It was about the message conveyed by the head coverings, or the lack thereof. Men are to behave so as to bring glory to God. Women are to behave so as to bring glory to men. It's not about yourself. It's about how your behavior enhances the community. Now, I'm quite prepared to say that this is culturally conditioned to a certain extent. What is considered fitting changes with the times. Clothing that would be considered very modest today would have shocked a Victorian. In the developing world, public breastfeeding is not shocking, but men wearing shorts is. In my early teens, my mother sat me down in Thailand and explained that my days of wearing shorts in public were over. I didn't like it at the time, but I've grown to appreciate that and accept it. Why? Because I've come to learn that it's not about me. It's about the effect that my behavior has upon other people. And so that now influences what I wear when I travel, especially when I go to non-Western countries. In each of these texts, Paul maintains that there is still an order within relationships. The woman came from the man and to help the man, but God has so arranged it that all men have to be born of women. We are therefore all interdependent and are all dependent upon God. We are all together. So our real problem in determining the role of women is that we don't really understand how the church should function as a community. So here, for example, is an egalitarian's argument for women leaders. As women move into ministerial positions, they bring a renewed understanding of ministry. They tend to challenge the older hierarchical understanding of church leadership and in its place promote a cooperative approach. Women leaders often emphasize a collaborative, mutually facilitating and participative style of leadership. The more consensual style of female leadership finds its parallel in a more egalitarian understanding of the church. This stands in stark contrast to hierarchical models that focus on the distinctions between clergy and laity. Female ministers tend to view the primary task of clergy as empowering the laity for ministry. In addition, they tend to see the church as a caring community of faith, which encourages character traits typically associated with the feminine, such as compassion, mercy, and the giving of nurture. Well, the problem there is not the lack of women leaders, but a faulty understanding of the church and how the church should function. I agree with everything she says, but I agree as a man, not as a woman, and our elders are committed to all these principles. So we are the family of God. We've been reconciled to God and to one another. Our model for relationships is given by God Himself. Restored parent-child relationships take as their model the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son delights to do the Father's will, and the Father delights to say, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Restored husband-wife relationships take as their model the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ has given Himself in the church. He points to her and says, "This one, isn't she glorious?" The Father and the Son glorify one another. Christ and the church glorify one another. The purpose of order within Christian relationships is to enhance the other within the community. And all discussion about the role of women must take place within this understanding of relationships. Well, before I close, let me just say a couple of words about a course called Five Aspects of Women, developed by Barbara Manalzer, that will be again offered here in the fall, and again will be led by Wanda Belton, as she did last year. I bring that to the attention of all women here for a couple of reasons. First is, the course will affirm the importance for women, the important role of family and homemaking, and these are issues that are on much attack and much decline today. They're important, the raising of families and building of godly homes. But even more so, because of Wanda herself. She and Steve adorn each other, and they adorn our community. So I'm delighted that a woman like her will lead that sort of a study. So I commend that to your attention. Well, together as man and woman, we are God's family. And we best express that togetherness not by arguing over our rights, but by sharing a meal. Our scripture reading today was those verses drawn from 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. I would have ideally read the whole chapter and a half, but that would have taken far too long. So it was a selection of verses in which Paul urged the Corinthians to see themselves as one body, especially in the context of eating the Lord's Supper. Now, I'd want you to note that the text about head coverings is right in the middle of that text. It's within the context of that all we do should be for the good of the other and promote the harmony of the whole body. Paul called the Christians in Corinth to eat and drink, recognizing the Lord's body. By that, he means the church. When we eat and we drink, especially when we come to the Lord's table and eat and drink together, we do so as members one with the other. We are together as the family of God, reconciled to one another, in harmony with one another. And Paul started that text by talking about how the loaf, the one loaf of the Lord's table, symbolizes that. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus also had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.